Hello and welcome to OU's Nach Yomi. You can find this year posted at ouradio.org/Nach or on my website, ericlevy.com, under the recording section.
Hi, this is Rabbi Eric Levy, and I am pleased to bring to you Psalm 50, Tila Nun. The first four verses of Psalm 50 seem to place us at a national event, the reacceptance or the acceptance of God's covenant. Although whether this is a messianic psalm and things are taking place in the times of Mashiach, or whether it was like one of those massive national acceptance of the covenants, like the ones performed by King Chizkiyahu, King Hezekiah, or King Yoshiahu, King Josiah, or whether we're actually just talking about an annual reacceptance of the Torah, like one might imagine might have took place on the Shavuot holiday, the language is surely that of covenants, including, or maybe specifically, the covenant that was accepted at Mount Sinai when the Jews first came out, the Israelites first came out of Egypt. In our psalm, just to give you a sense of some of the covenantal acceptance terminology, God reveals himself, Hophia, fire precedes him, Esh Lefanav, the heavens and the earth are summoned as an eternal an objective witness to the acceptance of the covenant, which is described there as well. Since an essential part of all those covenantal experiences, of all those acceptance of the covenants, involved in part animal sacrifice, in addition, or maybe as an expression of man's relationship with God, so it is animal sacrifice which this psalm is going to deal with first. Essentially, there are two prophecies here. God is speaking really at two separate audiences. The first speech is directed at his faithful, at his chassidim, and extends from verse 5 through verse 15. In it, there are a number of references to the first three commandments being the one specifically dealing with the man-God relationship, with mankind and how he deals with God or vice versa, or how he understands God and vice versa. The second prophecy from verse 16 through the penultimate verse is directed at the wicked and their hypocrisy and seemingly on their loose or non-observance of another of the three of the Ten Commandments, Commandments 7, 8, and 9. Those commandments deal with man's relationship against or with man. In the final verse, we will see that we'll come back to the issue of animal sacrifices. Mizmor LaAsaf, a psalm by Asaf. Asaf was one of the three main Levites who led orchestration at the first temple. The other two are Heman and Eitan. Eitan is also known as Yedutun. Asaf is specifically called, or explicitly called, the Choseh, a seer, and he's called a prophet as well. And in this psalm, he will, in fact, speak for God. According to most commentators, Rav Sadia Gaon is an exception, psalms in general are not words of God to man, but they are words, inspired words to be sure, but they're words of man to God. There are not many psalms which are prophecy-like, that is, where God speaks directly and extendedly to man. And most of those where God does speak, he really only gets a line or two, and it seems to be a quotation of the psalmist. Here, however, this psalm really comes off as a traditional prophecy where God is speaking full force to man. El Elohim Adonai Diber Vayikra Aretz Mimizrach Shemesh Ad Mvo'o. God, the Lord God, speaks. Asaf hits us at the very beginning with all names of God, with three names of God, asserting that when God speaks, getting back to the verse, the world calls it from east to west. The sense of calls it means that when God sends out his word, his prophets arise and transmit that word from one end of the earth to the other end. Or when God allows himself to manifest, when he manifests himself, what he wants to occur is heard on all parts of the world. Asaf is at once describing God's revelation, but also in particular he is really saying that he, Asaf, is receiving a prophecy and he must speak it to the broadest possible audience. Mitzion Michlal Yofi Elohim Hofia. From Zion, the beautiful crown, God appears. More Sinai-like revelation, as I mentioned in the introduction. Yavo Eloheinu v'al yecharash eish lefanav tochel usvivav nisara me'od. God will come and he will not be silent. Fire will consume before him and it, i.e. the fire, will be a great torrent. Yikra el hashamayim me'al v'el ha'aretz ladin amo. He, God, will call to the heavens above and to the earth to judge his people. Compare this line, Yikraela Shamayim Eyal Vela Aretz Ladin Amo, to the description of the Sinai Theophany, the revelation at Sinai, which is mentioned in Devarim, chapter 4, verse 36. The second covenant, which was made with the second generation of the desert right before they were about to go to Israel, also calls on the heavens and the earth as described in chapter 30, verse 19 of Devarim, as well as in the song Ha'azinu at the end of chapter 31 and chapter 32. In these cases, the heavens and the earth, through their natural objectivity and immutability, stand witness against changes and schisms and syncretisms that occur in the people's approach to God's covenant and his laws, which essentially is what this psalm is all about. And now, the actual prophecy, as Asaph speaks the words of God to his nation. Isfuli chasidai korete viriti ale zavach. Gather to me, O my loyal ones, gather to me, O you who entered into my covenant over a sacrifice, or using sacrifices. Now, this is one big noun, the ones who entered into my covenant over a sacrifice. That is the actual performance of that covenantal experience where the Israelites accepted God's laws was done over the act of a sacrifice. The reason why they are referred to this way is the argument of the very first prophecy of this psalm. That is, what is the purpose of sacrifices in the man/God relationship? Vayagidu shamayim tzidko ki Elohim shofetu sela. And let the heavens speak his righteousness, that God is a judge. Shofetu, he is the judge, sela. The verse switched back to third person, so either God is talking about himself in third person, or the prophet speaks this line before continuing the message of God in the next verse. Shema ami v'adabera Yisrael v'aidabach Elohim Elohecha Anochi. And now the God continues, quote, listen, my nation, and I will speak. Listen, Israel, and I will adjure you to testimony that I am God, your God. And of course, Anochi, Elohim, Elokecha, or Elohim, Elokecha, Anochi, the word Anochi is without question a reference to commandment number one of the Ten Commandments. So whether we have here an acceptance of the covenant or a re-acceptance of the covenant or a re-re-acceptance of the covenant, either way, the first thing which must be accepted is the fact that God is your God, Anochi Hashem Lokecha. And now on to the essential argument of the first prophecy, which is where do sacrifices fit in to this relationship? Lo al zivachecha ochichecha veolotecha lenegdi tamid. It is not over your sacrifices that I will rebuke you, nor are your burnt offerings always in front of me. Rashi is very clear here. One must borrow the word lo, no, or not, from the first half of the poetic line and paste it into the second half. The sense of both halves is that God is not counting up sacrifices to check to see whether his nation is worthy or not. This is not an anti-animal sacrifice diatribe, as some would have it. And sometimes it does show up in biblical literature that God says, I'm not looking for your sacrifices, but I'm looking for you to pay attention to me. That's not what's going on here. This is an attempt to explain to the people the reason why they are doing animal sacrifices to God. Lo ekach mi beitecha far mi michleotecha atudim. I won't take, or perhaps better, I don't need to take cattle from your house, nor do I need or will I take goats from your corrals, from your pens. Ki li chol chayeto ya'ar behemot beharare aleph. Because all the beasts of the forest are mine, as are the animals of the mountains of Aleph. Aleph probably means cattle here, like from Shigar Alafecha or like Tsonev Alafim Kulam. So it means the mountains where the cattle are found, where they roam and they graze. By juxtaposing these two verses, the point seems to be that God doesn't come to people's houses nor their pens to take animals, since he could get them from the wilds, from wherever he wants, from the forests and the mountains. Now, this is not meant to be taken literally, of course, since God himself tells us later in verse 12 that he neither drinks blood nor feasts on the flesh of these animals. But that's a later point. Here the lesson is, again, only I'm deriving it from the juxtaposition of the previous verse. I don't need to go into your houses. I can get them from the fields. Here the lesson is not whether God needs food or not, but whether the fact that a person is sacrificing from his personal stock is significant to God. And the answer is no. That is, if I'm reading this correctly, and it is without question a difficult psalm, the point of a sacrifice is not to make a sacrifice of one's personal prized possessions, as if I'm, you know, I earned this cow and now I have to give it up to God and it shows something about my willing to sacrifice from my personal prized possessions. So it could be the word sacrifices is altogether inappropriate to apply to the word korban, which we, of course, always translate as a sacrifice. The point is furthered in the next two verses. Not only does one's personal possessions not compare to what God has, but even one's personal possessions, that is, what a person owns, he doesn't really own, that it really belongs to God anyway. Yadati kol Of Harim Viziz Sadayim Adi. I created all the birds of the mountains, and the ziz of the fields are mine. A ziz may be some kind of field animal, based on this Tehillah and also on Psalm 80, but as it only shows up twice, we really don't know exactly what kind of animal. It could be that ziz comes from the word Aramaic word zuz, to move, and therefore is a generic term for all creatures that move in the fields. So, in these two verses, we've covered birds and beasts, mountains and fields and forests. But as I said, God takes it a step further. Im er'av lo omar lach, ki li tevel umloah. If I do get hungry, if I did get hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because the earth and everything in it belong to me. And now, after establishing that it's not personal sacrifice from one's personal private possessions that makes sacrifices important to do, God tackles the issue of whether he needs food at all. This seems especially important now, since in the previous verses we really created this metaphoric image of a God who does eat, like when he said, if I do get hungry, I won't have to tell you about it because I can get it anywhere I want it. Ha'ochel besar abirim v'dam atudim eshteh. Do I eat the flesh of cows? Do I drink the blood of goats? The answer to this obviously rhetorical question is no. Note that the hey ha-she'ela in front of ha-ochel, the hey which introduces a question, is usually identifiable by a patach chataf vocalization underneath it. That looks like a patach, a flat line with two dots next to it. Here, the hey of ha-ochel, ha-ochal, only has a patach. This is because it comes before a guttural letter, the aleph. It gets more complicated than that, but I'm already taking a big chance of putting you all to sleep with just this small lecture on biblical grammar. The bottom line is that the hey of the beginning of this sentence, ha-ochal besar abirim, it means it's a rhetorical question. Do I eat? Not I do eat. Now, we have been given two reasons not to give sacrifices. One, for the first one, don't give sacrifices if what you're thinking is that there's anything of yours that God needs. Second, don't give sacrifices if you think that God needs food or drink at all. But now, of course, we have to come to the reason to give sacrifices. Zivach le'Elohim todah v'shalem le'elyon nidarecha. Make a sacrifice to God in thanksgiving or perhaps in praise and fulfill your vows to the One on High. Ukraini biyon sara achaletzcha utechabedeni. When you call to me in a difficult time, I will free you, then honor me, i.e. honor me with a thanksgiving. So again, if I'm reading this correctly, and if I'm not placing too many of my own 20th century philosophies on the text, it means that a person gives a sacrifice as a physical manifestation of the worshiper's internal or spiritual recognition and appreciation of God. It's a way for somebody to put some beef, so to speak, behind the paying back of debts or the recognition of God's saving hand. That kind of payment which can never really be paid physically since God has no physicality. As a metaphor, perhaps this is akin to buying a gift for your spouse on a birthday or anniversary, even though you have joint bank accounts. It's not the money or the thing that you buy. It's that the thing is a material expression of the relationship that we material creatures need to fully internalize or conceptualize when we're trying to internalize or conceptualize the non-material. That is, love, dedication, relationship, these are non-material things. And the only way for us to be able to get our hands around it, so to speak, is by creating some physical manifestation of it. In the case of an anniversary, wedding anniversary, it would be a gift. And now God, via his prophet, turns from his chassidim, his loyal ones, and addresses the wicked. Ul rasha amar Elohim, malacha lesaper chukai, vatisa viriti alei ficha. And God says to the wicked, how dare you relate my laws? How dare you tell my laws? How dare you carry my covenant in your mouth? It doesn't seem to be that they are merely accepting the covenant falsely or refusing to accept the covenant, but rather they put themselves forward to teach and preach God's laws and covenant, but they do so dishonestly. Unfortunately, it shouldn't surprise anyone in this age or any age that such hypocrites exist, that they pretend to speak for God when in fact they speak for anything but God. But what the dishonesty exactly is not completely made clear in the next verses. On one hand, based on the context, and maybe they are teaching all the wrong things about sacrifices, either that God desires it more than any other religious performance, or that God doesn't need someone to donate themselves, or that God needs somebody to donate of themselves, sacrifice of themselves, or that God is hungry somehow and needs the sustenance. But that doesn't really seem to fit. I would say that based on the fact that we're going to see that this Russia, this wicked person, is going to transgress the 7, 8, and 9th commandment of the Ten Commandments, specifically stealing, adultery, and bearing false witness against fellow man. That essentially God is telling these people that they can't enter into the covenant. They can't speak about any part of the covenant, even the know that God is one or know that Anochi Hashem Elokecha, while they still have a perversion when it comes to man's relationship with man. Maybe the message is the loyal, the chassidim, the ones who have mastered the human-centric commandments, need to focus on the first 3 commandments, which deal with the esoteric God-man relationship. But the wicked, before they say that they can accept the covenant, they need to focus on the 3 commandments, which are essential to moral behavior between man and man. V'ata saneta musar v'tashlech divarai acharecha. Indeed, you, the wicked, hated instruction, and you toss my words behind you. Im ra'ita ganav vatiret simo v'im mena'afim chel kecha. When you see a thief, you desire to be with him. You make your portion with the adulterers. These are transgressions of commandments 7 and 8 of the 10 commandments. Picha shalachta v'ra'a u'shoncha tatzmid mirma. You cast your words, literally your mouth, evilly, and your tongue is wrapped in dishonesty. Teshev be'achicha tidaber b'vene imacha titein dofi. You sit and speak about your brother. You disparage or perhaps defame your mother's son. These last 2 verses describe the transgression of the 9th commandment, not to cast falsehoods or speak falsehoods against others. Ela asita vehecherashti dimita heyot eheye kamocha ochichacha ve'ercha le'enecha. These things you have done, and you expect me to be silent? You imagine me to be like you? Or perhaps this is an assertion, not a rhetorical question. So let's try. When you did these things, I was silent, i.e. I held back punishment. So you imagine that I was like you. I will rebuke you, and I will lay it out all in front of you. Note the verb, I was silent, v'hecherashti. That is, God is saying he was silent. It works sort of as a mirror image to the prophet's statement in verse 3 that he will not be silent. But what to make of that mirror image of these verbs, I'm not quite sure. Binu na zot shochachei Eloah pen etrof ve'ein matzil. Now understand this well, O you who forget God, before I tear apart, i.e. before I punish in the extreme, from which rescue ve'ein matzil, from which rescue is impossible. 2 notes on the biblical Hebrew. 1 is the word na, which Rashi usually translates as please, and Ibn Ezra usually translates as now, N-O-W. I think that Ibn Ezra translation works here and, in fact, works most often in most places. Also, note that the ah underneath the last syllable of Eloah is like the ah of Noah. It comes before the guttural last letter. So it's not Eloha, but Eloah, Eloah. Once they accept these sins, that these sins against their fellow man will cause them destruction, and if we assume that they repent and return to the true covenant, then we can return to the issue of sacrifices. We can return to the loyal, and hopefully everybody is loyal now, who have mastered their relationship with other people and now need to work on their, or need to comprehend their relationship with God as they will through the act of sacrifices. Zoveach toda yichabedanini v'sam derech arenu b'yesha Elohim. One who sacrifices a thanksgiving will give me honor, and he who sam derech, which I'm going to translate as corrects his path, so it's probably referring to those wicked before who were taught that they must pay attention to the seventh and eighth and ninth commandments, I will show him or them the salvation of God.